This morning we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 15, 14 and 15. And again, we're with Abraham before he was named Abraham. His name was still Abram at this point. And chapter 14 and 15 has a lot of great stuff. And we find ourselves in a story that happened in chapter 14, a great military sort of victory for Abram. The first war that was recorded in the Bible happened here in 14. And basically, to give you a little background of the story, there were these kings that were from the east who came in, and they had conquered a lot of the kings around the area where Abram and his nephew Lot had been living. You might remember the story before that, where Abram had left Ur and had gone to the land that God was calling him to, and he had brought his nephew Lot along with him. And so Lot was, he was growing his family and his possessions and everything, and so were Abram. And so they said, look, we better split up. And Abram said, Lot, I'll let you go whatever way you want to go. And so he chose the most attractive area, which happened to be also the area where, Sodom, probably the most wicked city in the history of the world, at least at that point it was. I think we have a few cities here that have surpassed it. But so at this point, that's where Lot went. And we saw that Lot went and kind of over in that area. Then it talks about him pitching his tent towards Sodom. He was living right near the gates. And then finally, at this point in chapter 14, he's living right in Sodom. And Lot wasn't a bad guy. And Abram loved him. It was his nephew. He was close to him. And so anyway, what had happened is these kings came in and had conquered Sodom and a few of the other cities, a few of the other areas right around there. And through that conquering, life was miserable for these kings. And so they decided to rebel against these guys, which made these kings from the east mad. And so these guys came through and just wiped everything out. They just went through and conquered these guys and took everything they wanted. And in the process, they ended up taking Lot and hit all of his stuff and his wives and kids and servants and all, and just hauled it all off. And Abram heard about it. It said that Abraham got wind of what had happened. And Abram, God had been blessing him. But he's a guy living in a tent, and you think, what can he do against four kings who had just conquered five kings? And now they go and tell him, what's he supposed to do? Well, in chapter 14, we see, and it says in verse 14, now when Abram heard that his brother, that is his family member, Lot, was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, it's pretty impressive that a guy who left Ur with not much now has in his household 318 guys who are trained as warriors, who are trained fighters, and no telling how many other people and women and children and everything he had accumulated. So on the one hand, that's impressive. But on the other hand, you're going against four kings who just wiped out a whole area. And he's got 318 little commandos, these little ninjas or, Navy SEALs or whatever. And then, well, what are they supposed to do? But you read on, he said he divided his forces against them by night. And he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Apparently what he did, he split up his guys and they attacked at night. And, after these, first of all, these guys had just won this big victory. They had wiped out everyone in the area. And so they weren't expecting someone to chase them. They weren't expecting someone to attack them. They were probably drunk, celebrating the whole thing, hauling all this stuff, so they were kind of burdened down. And Abram split up his 318 little commandos, and some of them probably started picking off people in the back of the group. As they were following them, sneaking around at night, started picking off some of the people. Then some of them would loop around, and when the whole armies would turn around and start heading for the area where people were being picked off, they would pick off the tail end of those guys. And from all different directions, they were confusing them. It was night. This was a land that they were more familiar with than these guys were. And lo and behold, the whole armies, they started running. And so they're chasing them, lobbing rocks at them, picking them off from the back, and chased them all the way. And finally, these guys are dropping all their stuff and everything because somebody's chasing them, and they ended up getting all their stuff back and the people back. And it says that in verse 16, so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So he had a great victory. And this is one of those times where you go, wow, you know, God was really with us. The odds were against us and the challenges were great, but look what was accomplished. Look what we did. And then the greatest temptation is yet to come. It says the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley, right there along by the Dead Sea. And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So the king of Sodom's coming out. Now, as the king of Sodom's coming out, this weird thing happens with Melchizedek. And that's an interesting story in and of itself, and it's kind of thrown in as a parenthesis here. I'll just tell you this. Abram ended up worshiping, and God was preparing his heart for what he was about to face. If you want to hear more about Melchizedek, show up Wednesday night. A little commercial. So after he meets Melchizedek, in verse 21 it says, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.'" Now, in those days, the law of the land was the code of Hammurabi, which is actually Hammurabi, a lot of historians believe, was one of these kings that was involved here. But it said when you conquered someone, you get all the people you want, you get all the stuff you want. And so the king of Sodom was kind of smart at this point. I mean, obviously, Abram had just wiped out the people who had wiped him out. So he's not in a position to bargain. But he says, "Hey, you know, I'm going to be so good to you. Do I have a deal for you, Abram?" He said, and later you find out Abram knew how to deal when he was bargaining with God over the destruction of Sodom later. But here now this guy, the king of Sodom, is going, "I have a deal for you. I'll give you all the stuff. Just let us have all the people." Well, the people and the stuff should have been his. But he was offering, you know, this deal, and it sounds good to us. Sounds like a good thing. I mean, what do you want the people for? Take all the stuff. But Abram came up with just an amazing response that I think is more amazing than the victory that he won with his 318 commandos. He says in verse 22, "Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth.'" And it's not talking about raising his hand in an altar call or something. It was, "I'm worshiping the God of heaven, the God who made all of this stuff. He owns everything, and he's my God." And he said, "I've made a deal with him that I will take nothing, from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me," these other guys that helped him out, "let them take their portion." But he says, basically, you know what? I've won the victory. I know I'm entitled to this stuff, but I don't want it, because what I really want is to be God's person. What I really want is for God to bless me. And I don't want you to make me rich and then for you to say, "Huh, yeah, sure, look at Abram. Yeah, what a great guy. Well, he was nothing when I met him. You know, when we started helping him out, it was all that extra, you know, Sodom loot that we gave him that really made him who he was." And I'm really proud of Abram at this point for doing it. And I think sometimes we could learn a lesson from this as well. Who is it that's going to make us rich? How are we going? We want to be blessed by God. How's it going to happen? Is it going to be, and we all have these fantasies of winning the lottery, and boy, then think of all we could do for God with all that money. Or just, you know, what if we went to Vegas and God began to just speak to us what to bet on? And God, it'll all be, you know, believe me, you'll get your cut, God. You'll get your 10%. You know, and we concoct some of these sorts of ideas of ways that God can cooperate with us by using some sort of earthly method in order to bless us. And, you know, whether it's Vegas, whether it's the stock market, whether it's something else, we look and say, well, this would be good for us to get a piece of this action. It's all out there. It's happening. I heard years ago Jimmy Swaggart on the radio. This was way before he became the disgraced former televangelist. But he was talking about his cousin, Jerry Lee Lewis, who was a big rock and roll singer back in the 50s. Jerry Lee was really rich, and he said he came to Jimmy Swaggart's little church one time, and he said, "You know, I want to bless you." He goes, "I know I'm following the devil and you're following God, but I want to buy you a new car." And so he said, Jerry Lee took him down to the Chevy dealer and he looked at all the cars. He goes, "I'll buy you any car you want." And Jimmy Swaggart said, "Lord, I don't want a Chevy. I want an Oldsmobile." And so he tells Jerry Lee this. He's going, oh, brother, come on. Okay, fine. So they go to the Oldsmobile dealer, and he buys them the nicest Oldsmobile, the most expensive Oldsmobile they had. I mean, I don't know. Didn't they have Corvettes in those days? But anyway, this was Jimmy Swaggart's story. And he said, you know, a lot of people will criticize me for taking that demon rock and roll money and taking it for myself. But he said, the way I look at it, he said, the devil's had the money long enough. It's about time God got a hold of it. Abram didn't really have that philosophy. He didn't have the idea, hey, let's get this, let's pull a scam, let's work something, and let's get an angle. And so Abram here is a hero in two respects. First of all, he's clever enough and he's brave enough, he's courageous enough to pull off this rescue. And then, on top of that, he stands there and turns his back on the riches of the world and says, no, I've signed up with God. I am his person, and I want what he wants me to have in the way that he wants to give me. I'm not going to let some person be the one to do that. I'm not going to let some person make me rich. I'm proud of him. He did a good job. But you would think that that's the big battle. But as we get into chapter 15, we see actually the tough part isn't here yet at all. The real trial, the real temptation is much tougher even than this. Because Abram's got to live with himself. Abram's got to analyze himself and figure out, does his life mean anything? And so we read in chapter 15, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. Now, why is he telling him not to be afraid? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. Sometime when you get a burst of adrenaline and you do something really brave, but then you, after it happens, then you're going, what did I just do? What just happened to me? And here he's able to wipe out these kings, but what if they come back? And that might have been a part of the deal. And I think, you know, for a lot of us, I thought of a lot of great examples of things that I've done in the past that were kind of brave. And that afterwards I was scared to death, but in the middle of it I wasn't. But most of them involved either hitting someone or doing something illegal or something. And I couldn't think of a real good illustration I could use that wouldn't, you know, give kids ideas. But, well, I did think of a few that were, you know, less good stories. But have you ever been in that spot where you did something? I mean, one thing I did one time that was just, it was a witnessing sort of thing. But we had, at Calvary Costa Mesa, somebody had asked me, a friend of mine had said, hey, could we do a little jujitsu match at the church there in your gym? And you could have your ASB come and sell food and everything. It'll be great. I thought, oh, sure. You know, that'll be fine. Pastor Chuck was out of town. No problem. And so I let him do it, but what it turned out it was the California State Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu Championship. The year before they held it at UCI, but they wouldn't let him have it there again because there was a riot. So I'm going, oh boy, what am I doing here? But it was going great. I mean, all the Brazilians everywhere, wall to wall Brazilians, and all of a sudden though, two guys started getting mad at each other. And they started a fight, and it was a full-on brawl all over the gym at Calvary. And I'm like, oh no, what is this? And so I get one of the guys that started. I get a hold of him. I drag him outside. I go, come on, man, this is a church. Cool off. Let's knock it off. And some of the parents who were there started calling 911. And I'm standing outside, and people are fighting in the parking lot. And I'm looking, and I see there's like 15 cop cars pulling into the parking lot. And then I see Pastor Romaine just pulling out. And I go, oh, man, I think I got away with this. Romaine's, everybody ended up telling Pastor Chuck anyway, and I got in trouble. But this whole thing, finally they got it all taken care of, and everything was pretty calm. And I go back in the gym, and I'm just thinking, I'm worn out. Why did I do this? This is dumb. And standing there is a guy who at the time was the world champion of ultimate fighting. And this guy, he had been a great wrestler. But he had put on, I don't know if he was using steroids, but he had put on like 100 pounds since he wrestled. And he was cut, you know, 5% body fat. Real intimidating sort of guy. And I just went over to him and I started talking to him. And I just thought, this guy's really scary. I mean, he is way taller than I am, just really ripped. And he seemed to have kind of a bad attitude. But I just thought, you know, I'm going to do it. And I said to him, where are you at with God? And he tensed up, and these veins are popping out and that steroid dose. And I'm like, oh boy, what am I doing? I had that courage for a second, but now after all this, I'm going to be in trouble with Chuck. I'm going to get pounded by this guy for sharing the gospel. And I'm, what happened? I was kind of shaky until the guy just started crying. He just broke down crying. And he began to share with me some things, and I was able to share with him the Lord and to pray with him and stuff. And it turned out okay. But that moment of nerve, and then that moment that sets in afterwards, sometimes you go, oh no, what have I done? And we all go through these kinds of experiences, and it's difficult. I know, recently I had this thing where I've been in a job that I've been happy at for all these years, and everything's fine, and then I have like a week to decide, am I going to take this church over? And I didn't have time to really think about it, really. I just prayed, seemed like God, so I said I would do it. And then I'm thinking, what am I doing? I mean, not when I look out at you, it's fine, but it's just thinking about it and you're going, where did that come from? Why, it's real easy to say, yeah, sure, I'll go, I'll pastor the church. But when you deal with a lot of the realities of the whole thing, it's just scary. You know, every week to think, what if I come out here and just, well, everyone here is late anyway, but it's like, what if they just, and so I think, okay, they'll be here, they'll get here eventually. What if just nobody shows up all of a sudden? And it's that feeling of after you've done something and then going, I hope this works. Hope this is okay. And that might be a part of, what Abram was feeling at this point. But when we look at what God says to him, I think there was something more as well. Because here God says to him, hey, in case you're wondering, you just gave up the treasure. You just gave up all the booty. I want to tell you something. I am your shield. And I am your reward. So you've traded that, and I give you me. And the sermon should end at this point. We should go, wow, it's so cool. Everything you give up, and God gives you himself. End of story. Isn't that wonderful? But it wasn't over with Abram. He was an honest man. He was called the friend of God. And he wanted to ask God something that had been bugging him. And at this point, he brings it up and kind of messes up a they lived happily ever after kind of story. Because after God says, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward, Abram said in verse 2, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. The law in those days was if you didn't have any kids, your head servant would get everything. And Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Now, earlier in chapter 12, when Abram first really hooked up with God, God had told him, leave your country, leave your family, your father's house, and you're going to go to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God had promised him early on. He had this word from God that, oh, I'm going to do great things through you. I'm going to bless all the world because of you. You're going to, just have this great heritage. Now, after it's been a few years, and Abram is probably getting up towards 90 years old at this point, which is pretty good that he can still go on commando raids at that age. You dream of that. But now God's gone, Abram, you did this, you did the right thing, now you get me. And he's going, well, okay, but I mean, is there anything else in it? I mean, is there anything that really, that I can see? At one point, God, I thought what you told me was you're going to do great things through me. Not just you get some, you get God. And that's okay, and I'm not offending you, Lord, but at the same time, how about a kid? How about a family? Are you gonna do that? Or are my dreams just shattered? You see here, Abram was a guy who in some ways was going through sort of a midlife crisis thing. Where after, and I think calling it a midlife crisis is kind of a joke, because we go through these things periodically, where you either achieve what you wanted to achieve and you find out it doesn't really amount to much, or you realize, I don't think I'm ever going to be or have or, possess that which I always wanted to have. I don't think I'm going to be successful. And here I think Abram is going, yeah, this is great what happened. And I'm glad I have you, God. But it's getting kind of lonely. I don't want to leave everything that I've got to my servants, for someone else to take them. I want a family. And I could go out and marry other wives like a lot of these people do, but I'm trying to do things your way. And so I've just got Sarah and she can't have kids. And we're going to see later as he deals with this and finally does give in to his wife and try a little artificial solution to it and everything. But at this point, Abram is just going, God, what I thought I wanted, I don't have. Is there anything you can do for me? Is there anything you can tell me? And I think every one of us at one time or another, we're going to find ourselves in that spot where, hey, we're doing good. We're doing the right things. Great things are happening. We're making the right decisions. We're not cheating. We're not compromising. We're doing what we're supposed to do. And then everything settles down and it's kind of quiet and we're left to ourselves. And we go, is this it? Is that all there is? Am I ever going to have what I thought I was going to have? Is there ever going to be a feeling that my life really means something? Or is all that I'm trying to do just to increase the corporate profits of some company? Is all that I'm trying to do just that, hey, win a few battles, lose a few battles, and people say, oh, that's great, congratulations. And then I'm left standing here saying, yeah, but my life, my heritage, what am I going to leave? What difference am I going to make? The toughest trials, I'm convinced, aren't when you're in the middle of the battle and the adrenaline's flowing and you're doing the right thing. That's difficult. But there's a more difficult time. That's after everything kind of settles down. After you're left with your life and you're going, now what do I do? Now what difference is there? What do I face? What's the future hold for me? It reminds me of Elijah after he was on Mount Carmel and he had this great victory, called fire from heaven, killed the prophets of Baal, did all that stuff. And then what does he do? He takes off and he heads down and he goes to the Sinai and he goes up to Mount Sinai and he hides in a crack in the rock and he says, God, I want to die. He just had the greatest victory you could imagine. He faced off the prophets of Baal and Ahab and Jezebel and he won. And everybody's like, yeah, the Lord, he's God. And he's going, I'm empty. God, I want to die. I don't even want to live anymore. I don't know why I feel this way. It doesn't make sense. But it just seems like nothing was really accomplished in what just happened. And God met him there. And God ministered to him. And that's a whole different story. But we will often find ourselves in those kinds of situations. Some of my heroes are people who go through difficult times. And they hang on to God and they give him credit, just like Abram did here. You know, I think of people who lose a loved one and you see them and it's such a difference watching a Christian go through something and watching a non-Christian go through it. And as a police chaplain, a lot of times I'm there when a family that doesn't know God loses someone and they're just absolutely mortified. And then I've had the privilege, and yes, it is a privilege, to be there with people who love God and who know that their loved one is with the Lord. And it's not that it doesn't hurt. It hurts, you know, really bad. But I've seen God just be so with them and so strengthening them that it's like, wow, it's amazing. Everybody looks at it and goes, if it wasn't for God, how would you survive? And you go, I don't know. I don't know how I'd survive. It's really hard. It really hurts, but God's just there in some kind of a weird way that I don't understand. And he enabled me to do something that I didn't think I'd be able to do. And often when I'm in that kind of a situation with people, I just say, you know, I hate to say it, but this isn't the hard part. I'd like to say, oh boy, once you get through this, you're going to be fine. But the day is going to come when it all steps down and everything's normal. And yes, you've been heroic. And yes, you've made all the right decisions and you're doing the right things. And then here you are and you have the rest of your life to face. It's not so easy. Because now you don't even have a good excuse for feeling the way you do. Everyone's expecting you to get over it. I think of people who go through sometimes a horrible thing in their marriage. And then God does this work and they decide to be together. And it's like, woohoo, everybody's excited. Yeah, look what God's done. Our family's back together. And they do the right thing. And then they sit there going, well, what now? I mean, we've made the right decision. God's really strengthened us. He's got a victory. But, you know, yeah, this is still the same person. And we still face the same trials. And this is going to be difficult. And sometimes asking, God, Is my dream ever going to take place? The thing that I heard a long time ago, the idea I had about, oh, what our family is going to be like, is that ever going to happen? Is it ever going to really work? Or is it just going to be like this? Is this it? And I think of people who make decisions in their lives to serve God and then realize what that involves. I think of girls or guys who decide at a young age, I'm going to remain pure. I am going to decide that I will not defile myself physically. I'm going to stay pure for the Lord. And so they live through that and they make that decision, and it's great and it's wonderful, and everybody's congratulating them and saying it's great. And here they have opportunities, and, you know, to date someone that's really attractive or whatever, but they're going, nah, that's not going to work because they're not a Christian. I know it's just going to end up being compromising me physically. And so they like, hey, yeah, you're doing great. But then a little time goes on and people start to think, that's kind of weird that you're how old and you still haven't done it. And they're going, and then people are starting to think, yeah, it's probably just you never had a good opportunity. And you're going, what is this? And you had this idea that God had this wonderful fantasy thing that was all going to come to pass, and you would meet Mr. Right or Miss Right, and it would all come together and be perfect. But here you are, and you're going, God, I'm glad I have you, and I'm really glad that I haven't compromised, but is there a point to this? Is this actually going to work out? Or am I going to be a great testimony as the single person for the rest of my life? Is that what you had in mind? Is that all there is? I think of kids who go to school and they work hard and they stay up late and everything, their whole life is consumed with just getting the grades, because they believe if you get the grades, you'll get into the right college. And so they do. Some of them don't. And then they're bummed. But others get into the right college and they get that degree. And then they find out they can't get a job. Things have changed in the economy, and now, what did I work for? Why did I stay up late? What did I trade away? And now, what's going on? I did what you're supposed to do. And here I am, going, what's in it for me? Does this ever work? Does this ever really happen? And so many times, when we decide to do the right thing, when we decide to commit our lives to God, we're going to find ourselves in a situation where eventually we're looking at it and saying, okay, God, I have you, and that's really great, but is there anything else I have? And we look back on those dreams that we had when we were young. We look back on the promise. We look back on those glorious ideas. And we say, I don't know, is this the best it gets? Is this it? Was I just naive when I had these wonderful visions for my life? God, after Abram said this, God said, behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir. It's not going to be Eliezer, but one who will come from your own body, as old as you are, shall be your heir. And then he took him for a walk and he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And verse 6, incredible verse. He believed in Jehovah, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. That verse is quoted over in Galatians chapter 3. It's quoted in Romans chapter 4. This great testimony of the fact that God saw his commitment at that point. That when God just renewed his promise, and God actually, and you'll see here in the next few chapters, a couple chapters later, God's going to get really detailed about what's going to happen. And he promises him he's going to have a son. And that this whole thing is going to start when you're even older than you are right now. But in the meantime, all God did was take him by the hand and lead him outside. And it's nighttime and there's stars everywhere. And he goes, look at those stars. That's how many blessings I have for your future. That's what I want to do for you. I haven't forgotten you. We talked about the sands of the sea. Now I'm talking about the stars that are in the heavens. Uncountable. Unimaginable what I have for you. Reminds me of Paul in Ephesians where he's saying that God wants to do for you above and beyond, absolutely above what you could ever ask or think. God wants to bless his people, and he will. And the fact that he is our shield and our reward doesn't mean we settle for him. When we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things are going to be added to us. There's so much that God wants to do. There's so much that he wants to accomplish in our lives. He has great plans for us. And we learn something over in, you know, there's that great passage in Jeremiah 29, and you can turn over there if you want. Most of you are real familiar with it, but most of you probably haven't looked at it in context. Jeremiah was a prophet prophesying to people who were in exile. They were living in misery. And Jeremiah was so depressed himself, he was not in a position to really encourage other people. But he pops up in the middle of chapter 29 here, verse 11. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now that is, and he goes on and says, "Then you'll call upon me and go and pray to me, and I'll listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I'll bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." God says, "You know what? The thoughts I have for you, the hope I have for you, the plans that I have for you are just unbelievable. If you saw them, you wouldn't even believe it. You couldn't even fathom it. It's beyond anything that you could ever dream of or imagine." And so we hang on to verses like this and we go, "Okay, great. When's it going to happen?" Or we try to get a real rah-rah sort of thing where we go, "It's just around the corner. Hey, you know, it's God's thoughts for you are so great that probably this afternoon He's going to do something incredible to change everything about your life." But when we look at the context of this passage, that's not exactly what he was saying. It isn't. And let's back up a few verses. And as the Lord begins speaking in verse 4 of chapter 29, Jeremiah, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives, have sons and daughters, get wives for your sons, get your daughters husbands, so that you may bear sons and daughters, that they may increase there and not diminish. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you'll have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." What's going on here? What's going on is there were all these prophets and diviners who were telling them, "Oh, everything's going to be okay. It's going to get great right away." Kind of like little Babylonian Tony Robbins seminars, you know. It's just like, "Oh, pump you up. Yeah, this is great. You're going to be fine. Come on, put a smile on your face. Let's all jump up and down and be happy." And he goes, "No, it's not quite like that." He said, "In fact, dig in. You're going to be here a while. 70 years. You're going to be here. And during this time, don't just sit here and wait for things to get better. Pray for the peace of the city. You know, get married, build a house, do what you're going to do, live, adjust to this life, because life isn't easy. It's not going to be easy for you for a long time. But recognize this, the life that you're living right now is not indicative of the plans that I have for you. It may take a while, but I'm going to do things for you that will make it all worthwhile. I'm going to do things for you that you will not believe. It'll blow your mind to see what I was planning all along to do." And you know, that is God's plan. That is God's promise for his people. We find ourselves in the middle often of a situation where we look back and say, it seems like we're doing the right things, but it's just not working out very well. And I'm really mixed up and I'm really confused and I'm hurting and I don't completely understand why. And if I looked at my situation right now, I would say, it's probably not even worth doing the things that I've done. But God wants to take you out and cause you to look at those stars and recognize, acknowledge the fact that though it's dark, but there's things shining out there. And those are my thoughts and my plans for you. Those are the things that I want to do for you and I'm promising. And that dream that you had a long time ago in Genesis chapter 12, that life was going to be better, it's going to happen. It's going to be amazing. I didn't forget what I told you. You didn't imagine that stuff. When you first came to the Lord and you started thinking, wow, God's going to really use me. And now it seems like he's not using me in a way I want him to. It seems like I'm not experiencing that perfect, fulfilled life that I expected. He's saying, no, you didn't imagine it. It's what I planned to do. Sometimes it takes me time to work out everything because I don't force my will on people. I wait patiently. I work to allow people to fall into line with what my plans are. But I haven't given up my plans. I haven't. And the plans that I have for you are awesome. And the future that I have for you is as broad as the universe, as bright as the stars. It's glorious. And I'm going to do it for you. And when God says that to us, our proper response is the response of Abram. He said he believed in the Lord and God accounted it to him for righteousness. He just believed. I don't care what you're going through in your life right now. I don't care how much you've been able to figure out that somehow I'm not sure if doing things God's way is really worth it. Believe. Don't stop believing in God. Don't stop now. Now that you're in a place where, well, God's just, you know, his plans are starting to unfold. It's just starting to happen. Don't give up. Don't quit. He's not giving up on you. And it's believing in him. It's not believing in the stuff. It's not believing in the plans. It's believing in him. If you believe in him, then he is able to do beyond what you could ask or think. And believing in him, God says, you're righteous. That's better than anything you've ever done for me. See, God isn't just interested in making people do good things. God isn't interested in training people the way you make your dog sit up and beg. God wants your heart. And when we in our hearts believe him, you know, he that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we're seeking him. Do we believe that he's a rewarder? Do we believe that he's actually going to do it? If we do, that's faith. And faith is saying, I don't care how it looks right now. I'm not going to add up the account yet because it's not over. I'm going to wait and I'm going to see what God's going to do. And every time I look out at that sky, it's a reminder to me of how much he loves me. Every time I look at the stars, if I'm a place where there's a dark night sky, I'm going to remember God saying, that's my promise. That's my plan. That's my glory for your life. I don't know what you're facing right now in your life. I don't know how many of you right now are sitting in a place where you're just wondering whether it's worth it, really. And you're trying to figure out what it all means. I'm telling you, God is there for you. You don't have to pretend with him. You can tell him how you feel. And sometimes he may just have to take you for a walk. And just remind you that those dreams that you once had, they're not dead. Those visions that you once had of what life with God would be like, it's not over yet. God is going to do it. Don't believe the lie of Satan that, you know, it just doesn't get any better than this. You know, appropriate that kind of thing is a beer commercial. You know, yeah, this is it. It doesn't get any better than this. It gets a lot better than this. It really does. It might get harder than this, but it's going to get better. And God will always keep his promises. And he will always cause everything to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. God is your shield. He protects you. God is your reward. He's ultimately the payoff. When we get to heaven, we will understand completely what that means. But while we're living here, he doesn't act a lot like a shield, and he doesn't seem a lot like a reward, but he will work in your life, and he's going to accomplish everything that he's wanted to do to convince you of how much he loves you. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for being there when we can't see you, for helping us when we can't feel it, and for promising us that you're not through. It's not over. Our life is so much left in it. And so much that you can do. God, like Abram, I pray that you would give us the faith and the strength to hang in there, to believe you, believe in you, and to know that it works when the story's all been told. We thank you, God, for sticking with us. And we're going to hang with you, too.